The scripture lesson for today is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. I invite you to read along in your pew Bibles. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and to deal with sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong in Him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, in fact, we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Oh, breathe on us indeed, O Holy Spirit, that these words, reflected on in Your presence, lived out through the Scripture, would be Your word for us today. Breathe on us. Breathe through us. Breathe in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. It is so good to see all of you. This is actually my very first time in the summer worship this summer at 10 a.m. I have been gone for 10 weeks. I've been gone for 6 weeks, actually. Graciously, the personnel department of the church has granted me time to be working on my doctoral studies, and I have been a busy beaver with a whole new schedule the last 6 weeks. I've been in classes from 8 in the morning until sometimes 3, sometimes 5 o'clock every day, and studying diligently and a very different lifestyle than being a pastor of a church, I must say. It's been a delightful time, and in fact, you're going to get the benefit of some of this incredible knowledge that I've gotten. I spent 2 weeks just looking at the book of Romans, going through it Greek word by Greek word. In fact, I never realized how important prepositions are in Paul's writing, but the professor I had every single day gave us more teaching on the difference between ice and in. And if you want to know more about that, you can ask me about that later. But really an incredible rich time. And then I spent the last 4 weeks, I spent 2 weeks doing pastoral care, more advanced pastoral care studies, looking at things like multiculturalism and pastoral care, spirituality and pastoral care, and then issues of addiction in pastoral care. And then because I liked that class so much, I talked my way into another doctoral seminar for the last 2 weeks, where, and wait until you hear this, we were dealing with things like spiritual development and human development, which was really interesting. And then we were looking at things like diagnosis. So now if you come and see me, I will have your DSM-4 code right in the back of my head. Anyway, it's been a very exciting time, and I just ended last Friday, and I have to say it was a little daunting thinking about returning back to church today and preaching. I was kind of wishing Tim had given me another Sunday off before he asked me to jump right in. But I have to say, it's very exciting to be back. I found myself at first loving being in school, and then this last week, I found myself longing to be back at First Pres, to be back with all of you. So I'm really delighted to be here. And one of the papers I had to write for Romans was actually on Romans 8, this entire chapter. So you're going to get, I've been trying all week to sort of think about how do I take this really complex passage and all this amazing stuff where I'm down in Greek words and looking at every single little detail. And of course, it's not just Paul in Romans, it's Paul and all of Paul's thought and then all of Paul's thought through the whole Old Testament. I don't think I rifled through my Bible as much as I did reading through, studying Romans this first 2 weeks of this class. It was delightful and exciting. But unfortunately, these verses, my professor wrote on my paper, he said, well, that's one sermon. That's a second sermon. He said, you have about seven sermons in these first 11 verses. And I said, I know, but that's the passage that Tim assigned to me, and he's expecting me to do the whole thing in 20 minutes. So we'll see how that all works. But, you know, he's not here, is he? Okay, worship this morning is going to be over at 12:30. Hold on. No, let's get going. One of the amazing things about the book of Romans is that until you get to chapter 8, you really can't understand really what Paul is trying to say unless you've had a little background. So I'm just in a nutshell going to try and kind of walk you through just a little bit of the opening passages of Romans. You'll remember from those of us who were in the learning communities a couple years ago that Paul sort of builds this argument in the beginning of Romans where he's really talking about the nature of sin. And he sort of takes on one group and he says, you think those people are the ones who have the problem. And then he goes, uh-uh. And then he points at another group and he says, you think you have it all together. And then he goes, uh-uh, you don't. And then he looks at the religious leaders of the day, and particularly the righteous Jews, and he says, you think you have it all together. And then he goes, uh-uh. What basically Paul has been doing in this is, and I think you could sum it up in our culture, is that he's basically said, everyone is sinning. Everyone has a problem. Everyone has missed the mark about who we're supposed to be in God. And he basically says that there's two ways that we sort of deal with this. We either are a fraud. In other words, we claim something about ourselves that isn't true. If you think of harmatia, the Greek word for sin, of missing the mark, these are the people that claim too much. They overshoot the mark, right? They're frauds in a way. They put up an air of being competent. They put maybe out of their insecurities. They're the person that always wants to be right or whatever. But inside, they know that what's on the outside isn't what's true on the inside. And Paul says that's this false way of living your life as a fraud in some way. And, you know, we have the people that do it on a grand scale, but often many of us actually experience that being a fraud in small ways. Often those people that are in jobs where they have a lot of power or are competent, I can't tell you the numbers of times that people have come to me and asked me for advice, and I think, why me? Why should I know anything? But my role or my position suggests that I should. And inside I think, ugh, I'm not sure I'm cut out for this. I'm not sure I really know the answer, but I've got to put on that front. How many of us live in that place where we may give that impression of being competent, of being an expert, of needing to be right, but inside there's that doubt. I wonder, am I really just a fraud inside? But Paul also in the opening chapters of Romans speaks of those who fail. Those, and you remember in the end of the first chapter, he sort of gives a pretty long list of those who fail. And he talks about how God gives them up to things about their minds. Their minds are debased. They do things that they shouldn't do. And he says, they're filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness, gossips, slanderers, God haters, the list keeps going, insolent, haters, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious against parents, it keeps going, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Is that not a comprehensive list of failure? Because he's aware that all of us have qualities like that, don't we? I mean, I find myself in there. I'm really good at actually hiding it. Most of you wouldn't know that inside, I love a juicy piece of gossip as well as anyone else. I do. That's the thing about confidentiality and pastoral ethics that probably God has worked on me the most, is that actually now I don't really want to hear anything about anybody's life sometimes, because I hold so many things that I have to yield up to God because it's so hard. But, oh, every once in a while, especially good things even. Like when somebody tells me they're going to ask somebody to marry them, that's a secret. I just want to tell someone. That's good stuff. But that has an element of not being trustworthy. But that list actually speaks about the fact that there is a sense of failure, and many of us feel that in our own lives. We miss the mark. If Harmatia is hitting the mark, overshooting it, maybe you're fraud and you're thinking too much of yourself, but there are those of us who've actually failed, and we know that. We look in the mirror and we see where we haven't cared for our bodies, or we look at the loved ones in our families and we realize how we somehow haven't been the best for them, or we relate in a community and we realize either by our pulling away or withdrawal or maybe by our actions that we have hurt people that we shouldn't have hurt, and we carry that sense of failure with us. And Paul has gone on to say, all of us bear that. In some way, all of us bear the framework of shame in our lives of not being who we were created to be. And we also hold that issue of guilt. We have done things or that we shouldn't have done, or we've failed to do things we should have. And Paul has spent much of this book of Romans trying to help us see the nature of that disease within us, that pollution within us called sin. So then, out of that, like, really bad news, that really sort of, okay, reality check of who we really are, which is not pleasant to read about, which isn't pleasant to acknowledge, which doesn't feel life-giving at all, Paul shifts his entire argument, and he's made some other arguments in there, but he really wants to make sure that the Christians in Rome, the Christians who have been at odds with each other, often the Jews and the Gentiles within the community, and also as he's writing this letter, sort of as a way of speaking to the whole entire Christian world, he says these words to them, and he says these words to us. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Nothing. You have to realize here, Paul isn't saying, okay, if you correct all your behaviors and the way you think, then there'll be no condemnation. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, if you start doing all the right things that you know you should do, then there will be no condemnation. No, what Paul is actually saying here is that God has done something that we can never possibly do. We can never climb high enough. We can never work hard enough. We can never make ourselves okay. We can't. It's impossible. And he says, but Christ has made it possible. And in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Your identity of being a fraud or a failure is no longer true. That is not who you are. You are a free person in Christ. You are a loved person in Christ. And in fact, he would even go on to say that you are a sinless person in Christ. That your primary identity now is in Jesus Christ, who sees you, who loves you, who empowers you to not be a fraud anymore. He is the one who empowers you not to be a failure anymore. And that's what living in the Spirit is all about, is living into that new reality. That reality that we are no longer condemned people. I hear the buts already. If that's true, then how come this morning I already messed up? How come even since the prayer of confession, I've probably already been thinking, I wonder what Debbie's wearing. I wonder if she really likes school. All the things that you guys have probably been thinking about, or you probably aren't even listening to me at all and looking at the plants, or thinking about the person you're mad at, thinking about your children. You're already off on something else, right? Even since the prayer of confession, we all have done something, probably thought something, been something. And you're like, okay, the buts start going. No condemnation, really. I'm really not sinless. That's what Paul is saying here. And he goes on and he says, you're no longer imprisoned by the flesh. You're supposed to live within the Spirit. What does all of that mean? And I have to say, it's complicated. What Paul wants to say is that in reality, God sees you this way. And what God wants to do in your life is for you to see the way that God sees you. And if you can enter into that imaginatively, if you can enter into that understanding in reality, you can actually shift the way your entire life is lived. And you will live less as a fraud. And you will live less as a failure as you more fully move into becoming more like the character of God, seeing yourself and perceiving others in this new way. I wish we had time to go through everything that's in this passage, but the imagery here that Paul uses, he just builds one after another in here. He talks about being the dwelling place of God. In other words, he's saying in your body, either you're living in the flesh or you're living in the Spirit, and you're people of the Spirit, so just accept it. Live into that. Allow the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. Allow the Spirit to live so much that it washes out. It takes care of, it removes all of that sin in your life. And there's beautiful imagery that Paul uses elsewhere of living as the temple, the living temple of the Holy Spirit. Think about it, that what God has so much entrusted each one of us to live out the Christian life, that God removed the concrete presence of Christ in the world and replaced it with you and with me. I so see you as a non-condemned person, God says. I see you so much as a non-condemned people that I actually am going to trust that the work that I want to do in the world is not being done anymore by the physical presence of Jesus, the historical character. I'm actually so dwelling inside of you that now you are my hands and you are my feet and you are my voice. You are my heart in the world. Christ has no other presence in the world except us. That's what it says when it says we are the body of Christ. We are so much a non-condemned people that Christ entrusts us with God's work in the world. That's what Paul is saying here. Astonishing. Do we see that? Do we perceive that? Do we understand that? Do we see each other when we do our membership rituals and we talk about how we're, you know, have gifts and all this stuff? Is it just words? Paul wants us to actually live in a reality where God would not be able to do the work that God longs for in the world work of justice, the work of people coming into communion with Him, without the people of God. We are the body of Christ, the very dwelling place of Christ. But then you're still saying to me, but the but question. How does this work exactly? In one reality, we are forgiven and we're not condemned, but we still live with clay feet. We still live in a world where we're in process. It doesn't seem like it's a finished action. And I love it in this particular chapter. Paul uses an image that perhaps would be missed on some of us. But it's a wonderful first century understanding of the nature of sons and the nature of daughters and the nature of heirs in a Roman family. The interesting thing about a Roman family was that you were born into a Roman family, but there had to be some rituals that had to happen for your sonship. And I'm sorry to say there wasn't a lot of valuing on daughtership, but to live as a child within that family, there were ceremonies that had to be, you went through, and it sort of at that point sort of made you the official part of the family. One of the great things of the Roman system was that you could actually have family members that weren't your biological family that could be adopted into your family. And in this system, the father, or the patriarch of the family, sort of like cared and took responsibility for the whole entire family unit. So once you were sort of affiliated with that family through the Roman rituals, whatever they were, it meant that that father figure in the family actually took on all of your debt and all of your obligations. In other words, there wasn't anything about your life that somehow the parent figure in that family didn't sort of hold, didn't sort of have responsibility for. But it also meant that as you were a child in that family, even if you were an adult child, you actually then also had the privileges, because all of the wealth, all of the wisdom, all of the status within that family got conferred upon those children. And what this is sort of the basis, actually, of our current will and testament sort of thing. The parent in the family would sort of name who the heir was. And they would say, this person is the one who's going to inherit all of my sense of who I am. And the thing about it was, like in our system, you can change it, right? You can write a will, and if you decide to change your mind or you don't like the person or something happens, you just write a new will, right? In the Roman system, you didn't. You wrote it once, and it was permanent. And if you said to that oldest son, say in your family, or say you have a family friend and you want to adopt that son into your family, you could do that. It was done commonly. It wasn't sort of the same idea of adoption that we have. You would name them and you would make this statement that now, like, you are mine and what's mine is yours. We're together in this really legal way. But when an heir came along and you named that heir regardless of their age, at that day that you named them, the transfer of property actually happened. You didn't have to wait for the father figure or the parent figure to die. Legally, it happened at that moment. And then, though, that father figure would still be alive. Practically, that father figure still acts as a guardian. They can name a guardian, and actually, even though legally the property is theirs, it doesn't actually become practically theirs until that figure is gone. I know that's a little complex understanding, but this is where I want you to sit with me on this idea of no condemnation. Because when Paul says that we are heirs of Christ, what he's using is this same system. He's saying that you are brought into the very family of God. I'm adopting you into the family of God. And right now, I take full responsibility for your life. I assume all of your debt, all of your wrongs, all of the liabilities that you have. And as long as you are part of my family, and that's a legally binding way of identifying a person, I am the one who guards you, takes care of you. I am the one who is supposed to be nurturing you in light of all those things. But when he says that we're an heir, it means that even now we've inherited all the wealth, all the wisdom, all the status that will be ours when eventually we come into the fullness of God, when we come and are united with Christ at the second coming. But right now, we are sons and heirs, and we are living into that reality. One way to say this is that you are becoming what you already have become. You have already become a person who is no longer condemned. And yet, at the same time, you are becoming a person who lives as if your life doesn't need to be condemned at all. It is this rich, rich imagery that we want to hold on to. Think about it for a moment. We're no longer fraud. We are no longer making more claim to who we need to be, and we are no longer failures. That is true. In God's eyes, and in what Paul is speaking here, is that's like a legally binding thing that is no longer who you are. You are now a person that lives in the Spirit, dwells in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells within you. And yet in that same way that they had in that law, practically, that will take place, that process of sanctification will take place over your entire life, but it doesn't change your legal status. What an amazing thing. We get to live with all the benefits of being forgiven. And we have all the guardianship of the Father who brings us along and cares for us, takes care of our liabilities for us. and yet brings us along, bringing us into maturity until we're able to assume the full responsibility that God would have for us, the full communion of being fully free of our failures and our frauds. This is what walking and living in the Spirit is about. Living into that new reality, accepting our new identity, perceiving that new identity for each person that's within the body of Christ. And even if we were to look more fully at the book of Romans, to see that we actually are called to share and call out those who don't yet know Christ, that they might come to know that new identity of being forgiven, loved, and transformed people. I can't think of a better life. I can't imagine a better God. May we truly be the daughters and sons that God has already claimed us to be. Let us pray. We just thank you, Lord, that indeed you are the one who loves us so deeply. That you really do perceive us in a different way than we perceive ourselves. And yet our identities rooted in you provide such an amazing place of freedom, of joy, of transformation, and even more in hope, more importantly, hope. We can hope, and then we can see evidence that our lives are changing. As a people, Lord, I think sometimes, to be honest, we are the ones who hold each other back. We often don't see each other as transformed people. May we as a community not only see ourselves in a new light, but be willing to see others in that same light as well. And we ask all this for your glory and for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.